Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you guys. Great to see you again. Well, thanks for letting me stop by. I'm in town just for about a week from Nagoya, Japan. I'm in town for about a week, so just in Dallas for a few days. Main reason I'm in town is our ministry, Christ Bible Institute in Nagoya, Japan, is overseeing a Christian counseling project. It's called the Christian Counseling for Japan, or CCFJ project. And you guys have probably heard of some of the kind of infamous emotional and social disorders in Japan. So really high suicide rates, some of the highest suicide rates in the world, especially for a developed country. Over 1 million people that suffer with an acute social anxiety disorder called hikikomori. And it's basically where young adults, which is actually these young adults are getting older now, so it's not really a young adults thing anymore, lock themselves in their homes and they don't go out. Other than just for a quick run to the convenience store or something like that, but they basically drop out of society. And what we were finding is that in the church, there were an inordinate number of kind of serious challenges, counseling needs facing the church, and virtually zero resources available to address them. Counseling is a real kind of shameful thing to pursue at all. I mean, we can relate to that in certain ways, but kind of up the ante a little bit in the Japanese context. And so really, there aren't that many resources available for those wanting to pursue counseling at all. And the church in particular was really struggling for resources. And so by God's grace, 5 years ago, we launched this project and have been developing a number of resources. We've translated some different books. We're in the process of creating a whole website with resources available for people who are struggling with different things, and also to resource pastors. And we've developed a four-course training program to help someone who's already in ministry or someone who's pursuing ministry to be equipped to counsel the people in their congregation. And so the Lord's been blessing that. We had Paul Tripp. Some of you guys may have heard of Paul before. We had Paul out a couple years ago and did a big conference on Christian counseling. And while he was there, he was actually really impacted by his time in Japan and invited himself back. I was visiting with him in Philadelphia, and he kind of pulled me in. He was like, okay, now these big conferences are great. He said, but I'll tell you what would really be a lot more impactful is if I could just spend, you know, a week with maybe 50 pastors and just getting to do smaller groups with them and really talk about these things. He said, that sort of thing's a lot more impactful. And so I just literally said, well, let's do it. And by God's grace, we were able to raise the funds to kind of get that initially started. And so we're going to be hosting that event in May. So kind of getting ready for that and getting ready for some of these courses that we're teaching. I've got meetings in Southern California with some of the leaders that have been helping us do this later this week. So please be praying for that and praying for those who are struggling in these different ways in Japan. And pray that the church would be a light, a resource that serves the people well. As I share with you today, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. And I'm always doing this like bicultural thing, right? Because I kind of bounce back and forth. I've gotten better at crossing cultures. I remember when I first came back to America after I'd been in Japan for a year or so, and I was trying to drive, and I was totally driving on the wrong side of the road every time I would pull out. It was really dangerous. I don't do that anymore. I can kind of flip. It's ingrained. I can bounce back and forth easier. But as I read a text, I'm definitely thinking about both contexts. And so I hope some of that is helpful as we look at Colossians 2 today. We're going to read verses 6 through 15, and then we'll look at it together. Let's read this. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's pray for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, God, that you would be with us, that your power would rest on us through your Holy Spirit, that this would be an encouraging time for all of us. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I just got in town last night about 10 o'clock after about 24 hours of travel. So if I see a little tired, that's what's going on. But, you know, good news of Scripture is that his strength is made perfect in weakness. So I present my weakness to you as we look at this passage. The beginning of this passage is really near and dear both to my heart and also our ministry. The thing that's most important at Christ Bible Institute, CBI, the ministry that I oversee, is the growth and development of a fukui no seikatsu. That's the gospel. That's a gospel lifestyle in Japanese. And what we want to see is not just that people know the gospel, that they know about Jesus, that they know that he came to die for them. And we don't want them to just teach people about the gospel, that they're evangelizing and sharing the gospel. We also want to see the gospel transforming them, changing their lives. And I say their, it's really our, changing our lives. And so the things that we teach wouldn't just be things that we say out loud, but they would be demonstrated in the lives that we live. They would be deeply revealed in the things that we value, both as an organization and as a ministry team, a multicultural missions team. We have Japanese team members. We have folks we have missionaries from the UK, and we have a lot of folks from all across America. It's funny for our Japanese team members with our team because there's a tendency to want to collectivize, and that's kind of the Japanese way of thinking. And so whenever they get annoyed at something that one of the missionaries have done, they have a tendency to indirectly address it by talking about how, well, you know, American people have a tendency to do this. And nothing makes us more mad as Americans than being grouped together and not given, you know, respect as an individual. And you're like, what do you mean American people do that? You're just mad at me. And so it's interesting dynamic that we get to balance. And we see some of these things revealed in this passage as we think about the elemental spirits, which we'll look at in a moment. So this passage begins by enforcing and reminding us that as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. In other words, the gospel is not just something that you look back and you can remember this one time when you heard the gospel and it really meant something to you. I mean, whether you were brought up in the church and you started to get more serious about your faith, or whether you were converted for the first time, when you heard the gospel and something changed, you began to be transformed. The things that seemed unbelievable before suddenly became very believable and very precious to you. And so what this is saying is just like you used to do that every day. In other words, the same gospel that we received once is the same gospel that we need to rely on every single day to get through the day. The most important thing for our sanctification and for our growth in holiness is the gospel, is turning again to the gospel of grace. So this is the foundation that Paul lays for us, and he uses this language of rooted and grounded, which I find really fascinating. And the Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper, also politician from the Netherlands, some of you guys may have heard of him before, has a book that he wrote basically reflecting on this idea of rooted and grounded. And he says, you know, if you look at rooted, that is an organic expression of the church. The church is an organism. And then if you look at grounded, that's describing the church as an institution. It's built. And both of these images are used all throughout the New Testament to describe the church. We can understand the church at one and the same time as an organism and also as an institution, as something that's very natural, that has a life source that's outside of this world, and also an institution, something that has to be built and organized and kept and maintained and find a place in society. This is really interesting when you look at the Christian history in Japan. Japan has a really unique Christian history. Just looking back at the Protestant mission the last 160 years, there's basically been freedom of religion, and the door is like slammed shut whenever the Japanese Empire came to power, and then it opened up wide again with American occupation. And so there's been almost complete religious liberty for the last 70 years. And you would think that in that environment that it would create the best opportunity for Christianity to flourish. But instead, we've seen Christianity really not grow at all. And so what's fascinating is that the church in Japan has largely grown institutionally. There are as many denominations almost in Japan as there are in America. There's over 100 denominations for a 0.3% evangelical population. So it's very fascinating, and that's mainly coming from missionaries bringing all their different denominational heritages in and working, and then Japanese folks loving institutions and developing the institutions, and so there's been a real focus on institution building. Same thing goes for seminaries. We started kind of this new reckless seminary 15 years ago to do things that were really different, and the reason that that got started was because there were already these seminaries there that were kind of like old and kind of dusty, and they're doing good work. I don't want to speak poorly of any other institution, but there's a need for some fresh life to come in and encourage things to grow. And so it's really strange to see the way that the church has grown institutionally, but not necessarily organically. The exact opposite story has been the case in China, where there's been virtually no religious liberty, and where the church has grown only organically, underground for the most part, from house to house, from person to person. And the church has essentially exploded, so millions of Christians in China, and to the place where they actually are demanding institutions now. And that's where getting into recent troubles, and thank you for praying for the persecuted church. That definitely goes for our brothers and sisters who are ministering in China. But Paul is praying for both things. He wants to see a healthy church that is established, that has a good institutional backing, that finds its place in society, but that its members move out and change the world in just very personal interactions, day to day, every single day, as they live the gospel. But there's a problem. And he summarizes that problem in verse 8. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Some interesting stuff. So when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," he's very concerned about these things taking the place of Jesus Christ. So he uses that language, "not according to Christ." In other words, the way that we should live our lives is just as you once received Christ Jesus, so daily receive him again and again and again, trusting and relying on the gospel. The gospel becomes our worldview. The gospel shapes everything that we do, from our institutional activities in the church and also in our organic activities. We just live Christianly in the world, in a fallen world. But the challenge is that there are competing philosophies. There are competing ideas and traditions that pop up and have a place and impact us. And they threaten to take us captive. And the reason they threaten to take us captive is that these things are powerful. It's not simply witty ideas. You know, Paul here is not afraid that you're going to read Plato. That's not the concern, or you're going to get really just interested in Aristotle. The philosophies that he's describing here are essentially the world systems that people relied on in that day. What are the world systems that we are tempted to rely on today apart from Christ? What are the things that, and you, by the way, you can actually answer a question like that if you want.
Politics.
Yeah, sure, right. We can get so wrapped up in politics that we hope to use this to transform the world, but in the process we can accidentally lose Christ.
Prosperity gospel.
Prosperity gospel, right, a false gospel that emphasizes the things of this world instead of the things of God.
Gnosticism.
Say it again.
Gnosticism.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
Psychology,
sure, whole strands of it. One of the primary ways that we receive philosophies, at least for a certain generation, is through something like podcast. Another generation might be cable news. Certain ideologies, concepts that become replacements for the gospel itself. Now, before I dive into that too much more, it's really important that we understand what's going on here. Paul highlights this with this language of elemental spirits. That's how it's translated in the ESV. The Greek word is stoicheia. And this word has had a lot of debates surrounding it. Like, what is stoicheia? What does this mean? Elemental spirits. And that's a great way to translate it because it kind of captures the tension in trying to translate it. On the one hand, you could understand this as describing physical elements. Okay, so like the elements of the ancient world are earth, wind, fire, some these types of things, right? And so the idea, if you look at this in a demythologizing way, in a secular way, is to say that there are structures and systems in this world that are a problem, and they cause problems, and so we've got to deal with the fallen structures. And so maybe you think one of those fallen structures is socialism. And so you look and say, we have to fight socialism in some ways. And we can identify these systems as being a element or a piece, a demonstration of stoicheia. On the flip side, there's an emphasis on the spiritual element of this. These seem to be things that are actually worship. They seem to have a spiritual element to them, a spiritual aspect to them. And so when he says elemental spirits, there's another side that interprets these to look at it only spiritually, only to look at the spiritual side. And so this would be sort of like the word of faith movement, where we kind of look out and we say, okay, Japan is a place that's been resistant to the gospel, so we have to figure out who the demons are. And let's name them, and once we name them, we'll cast them out by name, and then they're gone. And then we win, and then all of Japan will come to Christ in a moment. And so it's all about this secret discerning of who are the spirits, and if we can get enough fervor, then maybe we can make that happen. I mean, good Pentecostals don't buy that. It's not good theology, and I don't think it's a good way to read this passage. I think both of those err, one in the sense of demythologizing the text and not taking the spiritual aspect of stoicheia seriously enough, and on the other side, over-spiritualizing it as though there's some sort of super-spiritual way that we can deal with these things as opposed to the normal means of grace that God has provided. Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary who became a missiologist, spent most of his life as a missionary in India, and then returned to the UK where he was from and essentially found the UK to have become a lost people and began to try to think missionally about his own home sending culture, and wrote some really profound works that have been very impactful for me as I look at a modern society like Japan. And one of the books that he's written, he reflects on this idea of stoicheia. And what Newbegin argues is that we shouldn't make dumb choices here, because the reality is both of these things are present when we talk about stoicheia. And stoicheia are closely tied to this other language of rulers and authorities. So when we look at rulers and authorities, sometimes in the New Testament, that's describing what sounds like a very real, specific group of people. So, for instance, in Romans 13, it says that you should be subject to all ruling authorities. We're supposed to obey the law. And so that would say there are people who are in authority who make laws, and we're supposed to obey them. This sounds like it's emphasizing the elemental side. But on the other hand, Ephesians 5:12, he tells us that our weapons are not supposed to be with flesh and blood, and our battle is not against flesh and blood, but rather against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers. Okay, so he seems to be talking about something different there when he talks about rulers and authorities. He seems to be describing the demonic or spiritual element of what's happening. And so Newbegin basically says both these things are happening at the same time. So one of the most common questions I get when people ask me about Japan is they say, well, what religion do the Japanese people practice? Does anybody know? What's kind of the most popular religion in Japan?
Buddhism,
yeah. So if you look statistically, number one religion is Buddhism. Something like 40% or more of the population says that they are Buddhist. What's interesting, though, is everyone is Shinto. And Shinto has this really complicated history because during World War II, it was officially declared to be non-religion, which meant that churches and Christians who were required to venerate or worship the emperor were saying that, well, this is not that kind of worship. This is patriotism. But what is patriotism? Right? Where do you draw the line? It's really confusing. And so in American occupation, come in and say, okay, Shinto is religious. You have to accept that. And so Japanese people say, okay, sure, it's religious. But what does that even really mean? And so it's really complex to try to understand the situation. And on the flip, it makes it even more complicated when you look at another survey, when you look at a survey that's analyzing non-religion in the world. Japan is the second largest non-religious country in the world. So when you ask a question like, what is the significance of religion to you on a daily basis? I mean, virtually nothing. Do you consider yourself a religious person? No. And so if you ever ask Japanese people about religion, like, what do you think about religion? They're kind of like scared of it. There was a really bad cult that killed a lot of people back in the 80s. And ever since then, religion's had a really bad rep in Japan. And yet, we just got through the New Year's holiday. And New Year's holiday, every single person goes to the temple. Like, it's really, really weird if you don't go to the temple. You go to the temple because that's what you've always done. That's what you're supposed to do. That's what it means to be a good Japanese person. And so there's some complexities there because when you go to the temple during the week or any other time, it's empty. There's this one temple that I commonly take people past when we have prayer walks. We have visiting teams that come from this church or some of our other partner churches. And they're always surprised by just how empty it is if you compare it to other places in Asia. There are also Buddhist countries. But all of a sudden, you show up on New Year's, and there is a line that just goes all the way through this marketplace. I mean, you have to stand in line like you're getting on a Disneyland attraction in order to get up to go to the temple. This is a Buddhist temple. It's a real event. So how do we explain these things? Like, what is the role of traditional religion in a place like Japan? Well, so any of you guys ever heard of Rick Layman? Just know Rick? Okay, yeah, that's great. Okay, everyone knows Rick. I actually haven't met Rick. I've heard many things about him. I hope to meet him sometime. But Rick was speaking at a missions conference for another church where my father-in-law was present. And Gil, where'd Gil go? So Gil's friends with my father-in-law. You can testify, he's a real no-nonsense kind of guy. And so Rick is sharing about these amazing things that the guy's been doing in China for the last, you know, 3-4 decades. And all these powerful things that have taken place, and people have come to Christ, and the way the church is growing. And so my father-in-law at the end just raises his hand. He's like, look, my daughter lives in Japan. She's a missionary in Japan. I mean, they've seen people come to Christ, but not like that. They have not seen this kind of fruit. Like, what gives? Do you have any idea? And Rick answered in a very blunt, straightforward way, which I hear is normal for Rick. And he said, well, that's easy. He said, Japan is chock full of temples and shrines. He said, the communists did us a favor when they came through and bulldozed all those things. Demons congregate at those. Okay. Now, there's something about my modern sentiment, right, that has some problems with that when I first hear it. That kind of bristles and says, oh, I don't know. But what does the Bible say? Well, it describes these elemental spirits. When we look at 1 Corinthians, Paul says he's not concerned about people eating food that's sacrificed to idols because the idols are anything in and of themselves. He's concerned because what people sacrifice, they actually sacrifice to demons and not to God. So in other words, it's not the idol itself as it is something that stands behind the idol. And so that doesn't mean that people who show up at the temple are self-consciously worshiping demons. But it does demonstrate the reason that a person who doesn't care at all about Buddhism, who's been in a Bible study and goes to church every single week, and you ask them for the 10th time, are you ready to become a Christian? And they'd say, oh, I'd love to, but I can't because I'm Buddhist. And you're like, this doesn't mean anything for you, right? But it still wields power in many ways. But traditional religion is just one of the demonstrations of stoicheia. There's many other places that we see them show up as well if we can understand them simultaneously as a physical spiritual reality. And you can think about these both in like organic ways and in institutional format. So the church is organism and institution. We see the same thing show up with like sin patterns in the world. Let's think about sports. So we've got Super Bowl, right, coming up. Sports are great, really fun. Praise God, thank God for sports. But there are also like sinful temptations that can be connected to sports, right? What's one of those, or what are some of those?
Gambling.
Okay, so you might get some gambling and excess that happens in that way.
Sex trafficking.
right? There tends to be this prostitution or sex trafficking that seems to surround certain elements. Temptations towards idleness.
Alcohol.
So yeah, so you get all these things that get sort of associated with this idea of sports. This is just looking at things from an organic perspective. Then we can look at it as an institutional form, and we look at the NFL. Most people would agree that the NFL is not necessarily the most upstanding of organizations. I'm not trying to take shots or anything. That's just, I mean, it seems like that's pretty straightforward. There seems to be some things that are going on, but that doesn't mean that every single person that works in the NFL or plays for the NFL is involved in corruption. Does that make sense? So I was talking about Paul Tripp earlier. Like, Paul Tripp's been doing these like snippets where he's interviewing like all these Christian players, especially from the Eagles. The coach of the Indianapolis Colts used to be an RTS president. I went to RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. There are some amazing Christian people that are deeply involved in the NFL. And there's a way that the NFL can be a God-honoring institutional expression, right, that can actually bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And then there's other ways in which it does the exact opposite. And the challenging thing here is that we want to just think about the NFL as something that's secular, as something that doesn't have religious undertones. But we all know that's not true. When you look at the excitement that an event like the Super Bowl gathers, there's a lot of worship that happens there. But is it God-honoring celebration, or is it idolatrous worship? Well, there's a tension. It's difficult. Let's think about entertainment. Entertainment right now, streaming is king, right? So streaming is a really big thing. I'll get vulnerable with you all for a moment. So the organic side of this is like your imagination, right? So entertainment plays on the imagination, which can be beautiful. We need an imagination to imagine the kingdom. To imagine the glory of Jesus Christ, to behold the glory of Jesus Christ requires an imagination that God has given us. And yet our imaginations can also go in a corrupt, evil direction. And entertainment can kind of swing it either direction. It's in a virtuous direction or in a sinful direction. I was back in the States on home mission assignment over a year ago. That was when I was last with you guys. It was right at the end of our home mission assignment. And when I first got back to America, I felt super disoriented. I was just getting reverse culture shock. I usually have like all these responsibilities and things on a daily basis, and like they're all just on hold because we're in the States doing our required visa stuff and raising support and so on and so forth. And so what happened, where did I go when I started to feel this kind of disorientation and discomfort? Well, I went to Netflix and I binged a TV show that I liked. Now, when Christians think about entertainment, we usually are most concerned about content. Is it sinful content? In other words, am I allowed to watch that or not? And we can get in some really vicious debates about like what's watchable or not, what's okay to watch or not okay to watch. You're like, what I was watching, like, I don't think most folks would take issue with. But the problem was not the content, but what was going on in my heart. I began to rely on this TV show to help me medicate, to get through a difficult experience, instead of turning in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ and resting and relying on Him alone. So, in other words, there was a stoicheia that's wrapped up in an institution like Netflix. That doesn't mean that the CEO of Netflix is like lording over this like some demon king or something, right? That's not what I'm saying. You're following me there? But that there is real spiritual power in an institution like Netflix. All right, how does that land with you? How's that feel? What do you think? Am I crazy?
No.
You can feel it? You can see that? One more example. Apple. I'm reading notes off an iPhone here, so I am not overly trying to indict Apple. But I thought it was really fascinating. We would probably think about an iPhone or a Mac computer or whatever device you're using as generally a secular thing, right? Something that's not particularly religious. Like, you might have a Bible app on here, which is great. But in general, like, it's just kind of something that helps you get work done and maybe you watch a show every now and then on it. But Apple knows better. And in their advertisement, they went so far. These are commercials from a year ago, so they're probably not relevant anymore. But there was a commercial that I saw about privacy. And there was a line that they used, "Protect the phone your life is on." Protect the phone your life is on. this is not just a phone anymore. It's something deeper. What is it? Well, Apple explains. In an advertisement for iPad Pro, this was on their website, they said, it's all new. This is when it first came out. It's all new, all screen, and all powerful. What kind of language is that? Again, I'm not taking shots at Apple. I'm not saying there's like a secret, you know, demonic, you know, thing going on or whatnot. I've seen those kind of controversies or whatever. The internet has all kinds of stuff like this, but that's not what I'm saying.
And the fact that Steve Jobs was a Buddhist has nothing to do with it.
Sure, sure, sure. Well, I'm not saying that there's nothing going on ever, right? Here's another ad. The new all-screen design means iPad Pro is a magical piece of glass that does everything you need any way you hold it. What's that saying? This is magic. And you know what? They're being dead honest. That's why you love it. That's why I love it. That's why we want to carry the thing around with us all the time, because it's magic. I get lost and I say, Genie, where do I go? And suddenly I have orientation, right? This is crazy. But that means that this institution has a lot of power on my daily life. And so Paul is trying to guide us in the midst of this. He's not saying, you know, you cannot participate in secular society in some quietist fashion. You're supposed to go hide in a bunker somewhere and just sing Kumbaya all the time. That's not what he's inviting us to do. He's actually inviting us to engage with our city, to be on mission in our city, but to be aware of the way that the stoicheia would take us captive unless we are vigilant, unless we're wise. And so how do we do that? What do we do? Well, we fight fire with fire. Or maybe we should say we fight fire with all-consuming fire. Okay, so where do we turn? Well, we meditate on the gospel. We go to the gospel. And so Paul just starts describing the gospel here. He says, look at how great Jesus is. Put the magic glass down for a moment and look at how incredible Jesus is. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Can we get our heads around that? All of God, God which is spirit, does not have a body like man, has been put and united incredibly, mystically, in the person of Jesus Christ so that God could come to earth, so that he could save us from our sins, so that we could look on God. And he has filled, we've been filled in him, who himself is the head of all rule and authority. So these institutions, the stoicheia, these spiritual elements are all supposed to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And those that are in rebellion have already been defeated by his cross, and one day they will bow. But even if they're not in conscious subjection to him right now, he still rules. He's still the head. He's still working all things together for good. So he's the head of all rule and authority. And in him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting the body of the flesh, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. This is what we demonstrate in baptism, is this demonstration of a new life, dying to the old person, rising again, the power of the resurrection. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. We have resurrection power. Like, all power is available to us in the person of Jesus Christ as we abide with him through his Holy Spirit. Like, this is amazing good news. This is really exciting. And this is important because, you know what? The stoicheia are really tricky. And we find ourselves, our hearts are idol factories, as John Calvin once wrote. And we find ourselves longing and lusting and worshiping in directions that we ought not go. And instead of simply shaming us into this place of kind of quietly dividing parts of our lives and being like, well, that's the secular part that Jesus doesn't look at. And here's, but look at my religious part that you do look at. Look how good this looks. And here's the activities that I do and the services that I do. Instead, we live our whole lives open before the Lord. And when we find that we've tempted and that we've failed, we turn and look to him in faith and repentance. We have the freedom to repent of whatever it is that's been beating us up. And we have the victory to claim power over whatever it is that's been lording over us and threatening to put us down. And just in case we're tempted to get overly discouraged or to feel overly beaten up, he reminds us summarily of the gospel in verse 14 by reminding us that he's forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. No condemnation now I dread. This is amazing. It's good news. All of the things that could be set against us, all of the strikes that could work against us are forgiven. They're gone. More than that. That's our guilt level, right? That's the area where we are legally in the wrong and need to be forgiven. But there's more than that. He also disarmed the rulers and authorities, here they are again, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The power that remains of these fallen stoichia is largely based on their power to shame us. To shame us into silence, to shame us into hiding, to shame us into keeping parts of our lives away from God. This is huge in the context where I live. It's a shame-based culture. Suicide, high rates of suicide in Japan, is just the end of shame. That's where shame takes you. If you get on the shame train and you ride it long enough, you end up with suicide. The alternative to that is hikikomori. If you can't fit into society, in a shame-based society, well, you just drop out. And so shame plays this really powerful role that pushes people into silence, makes it impossible for someone to feel like they can actually convert to Christ and step out. The real religion in Japan is being Japanese. It's conforming better than anyone else. This is a collectivist, shame-based culture. But we can sense some of that in us too. The collectivism, the pressures that come from our coworkers or our neighbors to live or do a certain thing as opposed to living our lives fully and completely before the eyes of the Lord. But the good news is that the rulers and authorities that would shame us have been disarmed. They can't do any serious damage to us. All they can do is stand there and say, na 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 boo boo, and make fun of us. It's just ridiculous. But here's the good news. He puts them to open shame through the cross. As he dies on the cross, as he conquers death by rising again, as he ascends into heaven, he shames the shamers. And so the mission of Christ that's lived out through us, not just me, the missionary, thank you guys so much for supporting us in our work as we take the gospel to people who just don't have many churches like this. But it's your mission too. We share the same mission together. The mission is to declare this good news. It's to shame the shamers. Every time you point yourself and live fully and trust in Christ fully, you shame the shamers. You triumph over them. You experience that triumph. Whenever you take a risk and share the gospel with somebody that you know you need to start to take that risk or invite them to church, feels impossible, feels really scary, feels really uncomfortable, but I feel like I really should do it anyway. You shame the shamers. You triumph over them in Christ. He's already purchased this victory for us. We just get a chance to realize it together. And so as we wrap up, the good news for us here in the place that we trust is that we are in him. It's just that phrase comes up over and over again. In him, with him, with him, in him. This is good news. We are united with Christ. We have this resurrection power. And we live in a world that's filled with these fallen stoichia, elemental spirits. But none of these things have true power over us because we are united to him. And our recipe for dealing with this is right there, going back to the beginning. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. We turn to the gospel and repent of the ways we fall and trusting and belief and turning and trusting completely. Final thing I'll say is, as you guys think about Japan, pray for this fukui no seikatsu, this gospel lifestyle, to prevail. Our hope, the reason that we emphasize this so seriously at our ministry, not just that it gets taught, but it's actually the way that we're living and demonstrating. It means that I have to like confess when I sin in front of our staff and in front of our leaders and in front of our team. It means that we have to keep short accounts and love each other, not let things just fester, not avoid the conflicts that are so easy to avoid. You can pray for us that somehow in our broken attempts at trusting and turning to Christ, that the Lord would use this to spark a movement. So that's what we're ultimately hoping for, a gospel awakening. And that's what our ministry exists for, is to see this gospel cherished and proclaimed throughout Japan. So, yeah. Absolutely.
You see a lot of Korean churches, right?
Yes.
Right. So what's the deal with, and I'm assuming it's South Korean.
Yeah. Yeah, South Korean.
You see them around. I mean, how does that fit in all that?
Yeah, the Korean church experienced a major revival in the post-war era. And so some of the largest churches in the world are in South Korea. We're supported by an 80,000 member church that supports our ministry. The guy that founded our ministry is Dr. Michael Lo, who's a Korean American. He's now the head of the Lausanne Movement, which is an international missions mobilization group. And so he had these incredible ties with a lot of churches there. But the thing that's really interesting is that there's cultural gaps and cultural similarities between Japan and Korea. A lot of cultural animosity that still exists. Actually, like, relationships are an all-time low right now. You can get really cheap tickets to Korea right now. They're almost as cheap as you could get tickets to China a week ago. You can't get any now. Yes, how these things change. But yeah, so it's interesting. But one of the things, if you look at like the history there, one of the beautiful things that the Lord has done is really he's raised up a lot of missionaries from Korea to come and minister in Japan. And it's a real demonstration of God ironically bringing about change in a place as we see people loving their enemies. But yeah, but I mean, we're blessed to see the way the church has grown in Korea. And there's different theories for why that's happened there and not in Japan, but nothing definitive.
Do you see yes. the elderly because of the low
yeah.
birth rate?
Yeah.
Understand that elderly people
yes.
don't have family.
Yes.
Take care of them.
Yes. So the question was, do we serve the elderly? Do we focus on the elderly? It's a huge opportunity for churches. So we have a church planting center called the Joy of Japan Center for Church Planting and Development. PCPC was a founding partner to launch that ministry. So we have a three-course curriculum that kind of helps prepare folks who don't know how to plant a church to get them ready to plant a church. And the last course, one that I taught, is called Church Planting and Development in Contemporary Japan. And so we're looking specifically at issues like from contemporary Japan, actually talking about some of these similar themes that we talked about today. But one of the big things that we talked about was, you know, when you move into a place, like if you take this Western idea of church planting, you begin with, you know, a pastor, church planter, and you begin with a couple Christians, and then you're supposed to evangelize everyone in the area, and then, boom, you have a church. And believe it or not, that's been really hard to do, and there hasn't been a lot of fruit. But instead, if you can find a way to belong in society, thinking on that institutional pattern, if you can find a way to actually know your neighbors, to care about people, whether you start with a worship service or not, it's really powerful, and caring for the elderly is a huge opportunity because of a declining birth rate, aging population. There are more and more elderly who are needing more and more care. Japan's solution to it is devising really clever robots that can do a lot of things, and you'll see those online. All the crazy, quirky stuff is what always gets syndicated to the U.S. But yeah, you can't beat just old-fashioned Christian love and care. Another area is looking at caring for kids. So more moms are having to go to work. Traditionally, moms haven't really worked at all, and now more moms are needing to go to work, and the government's trying to make that more possible, but there literally aren't enough daycares or preschools to make that possible. And so there's this dearth. So if you come in and start a preschool or start a daycare, then the potential for a church to grow out of that is actually pretty high. But if you come in with the church first and then you're like, well, we're going to just do an outreach for kids, like it's helpful, but you don't find the same levels of belonging. So yeah, huge opportunities that are there. One of the things that the conference that I was talking about, so we're having Paul in. Paul Tripp's going to do 4 days of a pastoral training cohort. And we're also going to have him do a one-day conference on family, the gospel and family. And we added on to that, just kind of tacked it on, a post-conference looking at adoption and foster care. And the reason that we did that is because there are over 39,000 children in institutions in Japan, in orphanages or similar arrangements. So when I say that, not group homes, not fostering, orphanages. And that's 85% of the children that are outside of the birth home. So that's like for a developed nation, that's the inverse of what you're supposed to have. So the UN standard is like 15% of children or something like that. It's like 15% of children are supposed to, okay, yeah, some kids have to be in institutions. You need some orphanages. But 85% of children should be first preference adoption, next level foster care, finally group homes. In Japan, it's flipped. And the sad thing is the church isn't any different. And in some ways, the church kind of upholds these old sentiments of fear of bloodline mixing and not wanting to take away from your own in order to focus on another. And we'd love to see that change. And we believe that if you started to see a deeper theology of adoption develop in the churches as they exercise and practice adoption, that it could help lead to a gospel awakening. So we're slapping it on post-conference. We've invited in a Christian adoption agency. It's actually the largest adoption agency in Japan. They started 5 years ago and just were this fledgling organization, and they've grown a ton. And so they used to have like not enough children. They now have like plenty of children. The government trusts them and is thankful for the work they're doing, because Japan is like ashamed of getting slapped on the wrist by the UN every year. They'd like to see change, but they don't know how to enact it. They don't know how to bring it about.
Do they allow foreign adoptions?
Very few. Yeah, so some of our missionary friends have adopted, which is good. That's a well-meaning, really good thing to do. But what we really have to see is the Japanese church mobilized to really make this a part of the theology. So another way you can pray. Yeah.
You told us Rick's theory.
Yes.
As to what makes Japan
yes.
so different.
Yeah.
What's your theory?
So do I have a theory for why Japan is kind of been unreached despite a lot of missionary activity? And I shared Rick's earlier, kind of his quick assessment of that. I could give a few other assessments. So if you want a good answer to that, I'm currently in a PhD program looking at missions and modernization in Japan. And one of my doctoral advisors, Samuel Lee, wrote a book called The Japanese in Christianity. And it's basically just a reflection on why is it that the Japanese have generally been resistant to Christianity. And he looks at a number of different factors. Like one of the things he points to is, you know, during World War II, one of the atomic bomb locations was Nagasaki. Well, if you go back, the Jesuit mission was the first time that any Christians entered Japan. It was a Roman Catholic mission in the post-Reformation era. And it was actually the most successful percentage-wise of number of people who professed faith in Christ. It was totally different demographic and Roman Catholic, but still, this was the fruit of it. And almost all of those remaining Catholics, they'd gone underground for many years in hiding, and then they started to come out, were in Nagasaki. And so the estimate is like more Christians were killed in that day by an American bomb than had been ever killed through Japanese persecution and systematic expulsion of Christians for years past. So he kind of looks and says like that in a collectivist society that plays a pretty big role. One of the huge things from my angle, I think, is I kind of alluded to it earlier, is sort of the role of denominationalism in the post-war era. Like coming out of America, like the influences from us culturally are the best thing you can do is have friendly competition. And so, you know, we want a big Presbyterian church and a big Baptist church. And that creates a sort of, like, they should be friendly, and they should love each other. But there is a kind of healthy competition for members, for people, for ministry and stuff. And that kind of drives them on. But in a collectivist society where it's non-Christian, there's no Christian hegemony, it just looks confusing when you've got these groups that are sort of, well, no, like, let me tell you what's really true or those sorts of things. Even though these groups try to be pretty friendly with each other, it's not like, I mean, there has been some backbiting and stuff, but that's not the biggest problem. But those are just a couple things. But that I do recommend that book, though. It's an interesting read. All right.
All right. Thank you, Brett.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Really a pleasure to be with you guys. Thanks so much for letting me share some time. I'd love, do we have a piece of paper somewhere? Okay.
There's paper on your podium.
Oh, awesome. Cool. I have a lovely spiral notebook here. If you'd like to join our mailing list, if you're not already, please sign your name. This will get you our monthly's a strong word, our somewhat monthly newsletters. Shares updates about our family, and it also gets you CBI's update, which is quarterly. And so if you want to know just ways that you can be praying and ways you can stay connected, please sign up. We'd love to have you. Can I pray for you guys close? All right. Father, thank you so much for this group of believers, Believers Fellowship, and Lord, the real pleasure of getting to spend time with them. Oh, Lord, would you help us to turn from our wicked ways, God, to turn away from the things that would take us captive and to trust completely in you. We thank you for the good gifts that you've given us in this world, the things that are enjoyable, the things that are fun. And we pray, God, that you would help us to enjoy them in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way. And Lord, that you would help us to live on mission as we spend time in this world, God, that you would help us to be salt and light, that you would use us powerfully. And we pray for Japan, Lord, as they've already worshiped today, strengthen your church, help them to grow in number and health, and help us to play a small role in that. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.